It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everyone, welcome to the show. It's Matt Slick Live. I'm your host, Matt Slick. It's Monday, February 11th, 2019, for the podcasters. Hey, folks, if you want to call, all you ought to do, as usual, is just dial 877-207-2276. The last four digits are C-A-R-M on your dial or on the phone, C-A-R-M, the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. Folks, if you haven't been there, you might want to check it out. I've been working on that site for over 23 years, and I've been doing apologetics for 39 years, defending the faith, teaching theology, answering questions, and stuff like that. So it's a huge site, and it's huge. So anyway, check it out, and if you want to call, 877-207-2276. And coming up this Thursday, we're going to be having another Apologetics Live. Each Thursday night, just letting you know that I do that. And if you want to participate, all you got to do is go to apologeticslive.com, all one word, and it'll forward you to the page on CARM with all the information that you need. And if we haven't put it up yet, it'll be up in a day or two for what we're going to be doing. And we usually have a lot of open conversations, but lately there have been a lot of Catholics and some atheists jumping in, and that's fine, no problem there. We appreciate that if they want to, and hope that they want to do that more. We had a guy on Thursday night, atheist guy, and he did fairly well until started asking more difficult questions, and then he had to go. That happens. So there you go. And if you want to support us, please consider going to the site, CARM. Any page on the right-hand side, you'll see the word donate. Please check that out, and what you can do there is donate any amount. We're trying to expand the radio show. If you like what I do, if you like hearing somebody attempt at the very least to try and represent God's word faithfully without compromise, then, well, you know, maybe you might want to consider supporting us. And I'll tell you something. We need more of that in this world. We need more and more people who are not ashamed of the gospel and who will defend the truth of God's word. And that is not something that is happening enough in this world. We definitely need that, and I just hope that you and others would consider supporting us and increasing that effort. All right. So why don't we just go ahead and get on the calls. Let's get to, come on, get my mouse up there. There we go. Matt from Michigan. Hey, Matt, welcome to the show.
Thanks so much for having me, Matt.
Sure. What's up, man?
Well, I've been interacting with some Catholics more recently. I myself am not, but my background is in Catholicism, but I became a Christian about a decade ago, maybe. Mm-hmm. And I've been working through just trying to dawdle my eyes, cross the T's, on hermeneutics and interpreting the Bible. I know that's a topic that comes up a lot between, you know, conversations with Catholics. Mm-hmm. And on your website, you've posted a lot of useful information among that set of questions to kind of ask Catholics. And I just wanted to make sure that I could work through those answers myself and kind of know what the right answer is so I can work toward it.
All right.
So I was just wondering, what is the correct answer for a Christian? By what authority does the individual Christian interpret the Word of God? What's the right answer?
Well, who says we need authority?
So that is what I was thinking. That's what I came up with. It seems like no authority at all is required. And really, all it is recognizing the truthfulness of the interpretation.
That's
that
right. You know, theoretically, we could take an atheist and work with them and say, what do you think the Bible means? And, you know, and as a matter of fact, a couple of years ago, I was on a thing called Pal Talk, and I was debating various theological aspects with some unbelievers and some also with some, let's just say, Christians who did not hold to certain aspects of biblical theology, let's just say. And the atheist was jumping in and quoting verses, and he was helping out, but I didn't know he was an atheist for 2 months about once or twice a week, I'd have these meetings. And one day I found out he's an atheist, and I was just dumbfounded. I said, how? I said, I thought you were a Christian. I said, you know, I just assumed you were because you did so well at understanding the scriptures. And he said, well, you just read it, and it makes sense. He says, I don't believe in God. He said, but Matt, he goes, I like how you talk. I like what you say, and just I enjoy these conversations. So there's an example of someone who could actually understand things. Now, did he believe and receive them? That's a different issue. So we don't need any authority to interpret the Word of God. And one of the things I'll do also is I'll go to Luke 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. And or you can go to Matthew 1:21, where it says his name shall be Jesus. And just ask Catholics. So when it says Jesus wept, I'm going to interpret it to mean that Jesus, he wept, shed tears. Is that okay? Is that right? If they say yes, how can I interpret it without the church's authority? If they say no, how can you not get it right just by reading it? So they need to have everybody and the Bible itself, the Word of God itself, to them needs to be subject to their authority in their church. And it should be the other way around. This is why they're so led astray.
Is it true that there exists any passages of Scripture that do not require any interpretation at all?
Of course, they don't require any, let's say, skilled or deeper interpretation. Because there are certain things in Scripture where you cannot understand them completely unless you study some other issues. Like, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now there, you have to go in and you have to study Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. And you have to go to Genesis chapter 3 and 4. And so you got to, to kind of get a background of what Paul's referring to there. Then it requires a little bit more skill. And that's not a difficult thing to do. I teach people how to do this. And it's easy. In fact, I'm going to be working on a school of biblical interpretation, how to do this stuff, so that people can sign up and they can go through the lessons themselves. It's not hard. But when we bring our presuppositions into the text, it'll be difficult. A good verse, a good example of something is Revelation 20, verse 1. And, there's a lot of people, verses 1 and 2, a lot of people who will say that the 1,000 years mentioned there is an absolute literal 1,000 years. And it's a good example of something because look what the context is. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and then you have to ask yourself, is this literal or figurative? At that point, I would say it's literal, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, I'd say that's figurative. He laid hold of the dragon. That's figurative. The serpent of old, I'd say that's literal. Who's the devil and Satan? That's literal, and bound him for 1,000 years. Is it literal or figurative? So when we look at a context of something and we see that there are, for example, this, Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, we see that there's both literal and figurative usages right there, then we have a bigger problem interpreting it. To say, is it literal or figurative? Because the context has both in its immediate context. So then it takes more skill, and we have to look elsewhere, and there's ways to do that. So there are some times when it's difficult, but what the Roman Catholic Church says, to its horrifying error, is that you can't even interpret the Word of God unless the Roman Catholic Church, unless you agree with what the Roman Catholic Church says that the Bible means. And that, of course, is just, it's ridiculous. Because how do you check the Roman Catholic Church? Well, they tell you that they're right. How? Because they tell you what the Scripture really means. That's why you have to believe whatever they say. Well, how do you check it, what the Roman Catholic Church says? You don't. You submit to their authority, which that's how cults get started, just like that.
Well, if I could ask my question again, do there exist any passages that require absolutely no interpretation whatsoever?
Jesus wept. He just wept.
So how do you determine that a passage does not require interpretation?
There are certain theological aspects that, for example, federal headship, which is the male representation of the descendants. This is a biblical concept that you don't find unless you look throughout the scriptures to find it. Or the aspect of covenant, and you have to look through the revelation of scriptures totality in order to understand covenant aspects. And so these kind of things do require deeper study. However, there are things that don't. For example, Jesus wept. You don't have to interpret it. It's just, that's what it says. And usually with historical narrative, Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. At the surface, that kind of a passage just appears to be a very plain passage.
Yes.
But there are other so-called plain passages that aren't all that plain. For example, mm-hmm. Christ saying, "This is my body."
Mm-hmm.
So how do you determine, and in that case, you can pull in context from other places, but
right. It's
like you don't really know that that's truly a very plain passage until you kind of do some interpretation.
Of course. So in the context, you always look at the context of what he says, and then you look at a broader context. So if he's saying, "This is my body," what is he saying? Well, is he saying it's literally his body? And then you have to ask questions. If he's saying it's literally his body, as the Roman Catholics will say, it literally is his absolute body, well, then you have to ask the question. It's just simple. Well, then, is his body now in more than one place at a time? And because, by definition, a human body can only be at one place at a time. That's what a human body is. So how can it be his body? Well, what they do then is start saying, well, the essence of humanness is there without his physical body being there. But yet it's physical. And then they get into some ridiculous things, because when they apply absolute literalness to it, you got a problem. Now, we know from Leviticus 17, 11, that you are not to drink the blood of any flesh. But period. So, I mean, that's it. So when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he could not have been saying, lest he violate the Old Testament, that it was actually his blood that he wanted the disciples to drink or eat, because he'd be violating the law. And he can't violate the law. So this is when we get into, we have to look at more things and see. And then we do Bible studies at that rate. You see?
Yeah. Thank you. I've got a couple more questions. I don't know if you want to keep going or if we've got other callers.
Well, I tell you what. This is good stuff. Ask one more. We've got lines filled up. We're almost at a break, so let's keep going.
All right, cool. So given that authority is not needed to interpret the Bible, that kind of seems to shift the question to, well, it's really next in on your page that I drew these questions from. How do I know that my interpretations of Scripture are correct? A little more background for you. In my church, my pastor started doing a hermeneutics class for some young men, mm-hmm. and I'm starting that. And mm-hmm. I'm aware that there are methods or principles of hermeneutics.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm also trying to draw kind of like a direct line from like God exists, Scripture is His word that's understandable, fill in some blanks. Therefore, this hermeneutic is the one to use. So, I don't know. Give that a shot. How do I know that my interpretations of the Scriptures are correct?
Well, for one thing, to know can only be considered. To have knowledge in this sense can only be consistent with a true revelation of God. Romans 14, 1 through 12 says that we're allowed to have differences of opinion. So God understands that sometimes we're going to differ in our understandings of things. I think He allows this for the purpose of us showing patience and love and tolerance for those with whom we might disagree in the non-essentials. It's the essentials we cannot differ on. And I'll tell you what, man, we've got a break. What we're going to do is just move on to the next callers. Get back in line if we can continue the conversation and or call back tomorrow. Okay, buddy?
All right. Thanks so much.
Okay. That was Matt from Michigan. We have one open line, 877-207-2276. Be right back after the message is coming on.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Ohio. Jason, welcome to the show, man. What's up, buddy?
Hey, Matt, how are you doing?
I'm hanging in there. Hanging in there, man. What do you got?
Hey, I had a question on sharing the gospel with Catholics. Mm-hmm. I know you love talking about this, but I had a discussion yesterday with the person who's Catholic, and they believe we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that no works can save us, which is against the Catholic Church. But they still believe in the Pope.
Yeah.
Sorry, what?
That doctrine, if he's teaching that, he's not believing official Roman Catholic theology, because official Roman Catholic theology denies that and calls it a damnable heresy. But go ahead.
Yeah, so they believe in the Pope, structure of the church and history, prayers to Mary and more. And my question is, how can I evangelize to this person?
Well, you just use Scripture, and it requires that you understand Scripture. And if you want to deal with a pope, you got to deal with what they call papal authority, magisterial authority, and things like that. They're going to go to Matthew 16 to 18, you know, upon this rock I build my church, and they're going to interpret that to mean Peter, which does not work in the Greek. They're going to be very, very loyal to their church. And what I like to do to them is say that they're just loyal to their church, and it's their church that has the authority to disseminate truth, to disseminate grace, to disseminate salvation. And one of the things I'll do is I'll ask a Catholic. I'll say, if you were to pray to Jesus and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, would all of your sins be forgiven? And they won't answer the question. It's about, let me say, 1 in 15, 1 in 20 will answer. Normally what they'll do is they'll say, well, you have to go to the church, you got to go to the priest, you got to go this, they have the authority, blah, blah, blah.
Right.
And I'll say, let me ask you another question. If you were to pray to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of all of your sins, would he forgive you of all of your sins? And, well, you got to go to the priest because Jesus set up the priest, blah, blah, blah. So let me ask you another question. If you were to go to Jesus, and I'll repeat the same thing over and over and over. The reason I'll do that is because when they hear a question that's very clear, and it's designed to expose the problem in the Roman Catholic Church or any other group, and a person simply refuses to answer it, it's because they see the difficulty and they're trying to deflect. That means their loyalty is to that organization or that philosophy and not to the truth. And so what you have to do is just persistently keep on track with them. And this way I'll ask the same question over and over and over. And finally, I've had some Catholics, finally, after 15, 20 minutes, literally 15 or 20 minutes, they'll answer the question. They'll get annoyed, and they'll say, yes, they'll be forgiven. Well, then why do you need a priest? Because that's what he set up. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, come to me. He didn't say go to a priest. And then you go to another verse, you know, talks about that, Matthew 11, 28. And so, you know, I just try and point them to Christ. Because what the Catholic Church is doing is replacing Christ with itself and using Christ as a footstool upon which it places its historic and sacred tradition and uses Christ as a foundation to stand up on under its own, so to speak, spiritual feet so that it can then pronounce spiritual truths to the people who will bow to Catholicism. And this is the problem with it.
Right.
It is. It's a bad group, bad church. It is. And
yeah, and I don't know how they. They said that they pray to Mary, but they don't view her as a goddess.
Yeah.
And I, you know, I know you're probably going to shake your head at that, but yeah. I don't know how they can't see it as a goddess if they believe that she can hear all our prayers all the time.
There you go. You know, there's an old saying: "That looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck." So if we were to take the issues of what does it mean to worship God? Well, to pray to him, to adore him, to give homage to him, to say that he alone is the great and true king. Now, most of these things the Catholic will apply to Mary. Now, they won't say that Mary is the only true king, but they will say she's the only way to get to Jesus. They'll say all kinds of things about her that basically are equivalent to God. I've written an article on this, comparing Mary to God. And, of course, they say one thing. One thing that really happened was really interesting. I was in San Diego for years and was doing prison ministry and had to go in and I would preach and teach along with a buddy of mine and I, Tim Spikestra, if anybody knows who he is, great guy. And we would go into prison and preach. And a lot of times we had to wait until the previous whoever it was group was there doing their religious ceremony, whatever it was, and then when they were done, we would get up and we would speak, and they had to wait for us, just as we had to wait for them. It's how it works sometimes. And I was there, and a priest, no, it wasn't a priest, sorry. I don't think it was a priest. Was it a priest? I can't remember. Maybe it was. But at any rate, I was listening to this guy pray to Mary and talk about praying to Mary, and he prayed to Mary. I mean, oh, Mother Mary, please help us, blah, 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 blah. Okay, well, anyway, long story short, on the way out, I said, why do you pray to Mary? He says, we don't. And I said, but if you ask, if you say, Jesus, please help me, are you praying to Jesus? Yes. If you say, Mary, please help me, are you praying to Mary? He said, no. So this kind of thing You know, it's like, it's ridiculous. So he was, and the church does admit praying to Mary. I don't know why he didn't admit it, but it was ridiculous. And this kind of thing is what you're going to find. It's called cognitive dissonance. And they're just brainwashed. I mean, heck, I was listening today on the radio as I do the errands today, and I listened to the Catholic station. I do that a lot. And for the first time that I can remember in years of listening to it, one of the people on the Catholic station talked about having a relationship with Jesus and coming to having that close relationship with him, and that was the most important thing. Like, right. What station was that, you know? And it was the Catholic one. Why is it all these years, it takes years before I hear it? Because mm-hmm. it's not Christ they're concerned about, it's their church and the authority of their church. Okay?
Hey, Matt, I had one more question to go on that.
Sure.
I read your articles on Matthew 15, and mm-hmm. I know the difference between, in the Greek, Petra and Petros, which is the mm-hmm. rock of Christ versus Petros being the rock, but they had referenced, and I was asking, I wanted to ask what the meaning when Jesus said, or he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom in heaven in Matthew 16, because they believe it relates to apostolic succession and to an earthly person leading the church.
Yeah. So he gives the keys, and the kingdom of heaven and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. So what he's saying there, you have this authority. It wasn't just saying to Peter, but he's saying to basically all disciples, followers of Christ, is that if you do this, these sins shall have been bound, already have been bound. It's a pronouncement of what it is that we're doing as Christians, proclaiming the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. And so this authority there's a verse, I think it's in two chapters later. Let me see if I can find it. Let's see. Maybe if I spell the word right. I can't find it. It's been a long time since I had to talk about this because that authority is disseminated. If they have the ability to forgive sins, if it's only in Peter, then a question I'm going to ask a Roman Catholic is, okay, so then it fell with Peter? Because they like to say that the church is built upon Peter, not Jesus, but Peter. Well, if Peter had the authority when he died, where'd the authority go? And then they're going to say, well, it was passed down. Who says so? So even from their perspective, what they're talking about, it still doesn't work because it doesn't say it was passed down. All right, buddy?
All right. Sounds good. Thanks, Matt.
All right, man. There's Jason from Ohio. We're going to get to Regina next if she stays until after the break. We'll be right back, folks. After these wonderful messages, please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Regina from Greensboro, North Carolina. Regina, welcome.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. My question, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, so when Lucifer was up in heaven being God's favorite angel, where did sin come into the picture? Who created sin, and where did this choice for Lucifer to start being bad come from?
Well, Isaiah 14, let me go to it. I'm going to read the five I wills. This is what most people, well, a lot of scholars think that that's what it is. But you said, let's back up, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I call these the five I wills of Satan. Now, I believe that this is a reference to the fall of Satan. And where did sin come from? Within his own heart as he rebelled against God. And he fell. And then as he's cast down to earth, out of heaven, then he deceived Eve, and she sinned. But sin entered the world through Adam, who took the fruit after she did. But did that answer it for you?
Well, do you think God, since he created everything, because there was nothing, and then he created all of this. Do you think he created his own adversary in order to work out this whole plan of choice and Team A, which is God, well, Team B, which is Satan?
I have a theory, and my theory is just my theory, just an opinion, and I'll tell you what I think or what I lean towards, but I'm not going to die on this hill. God says, be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. Holiness is a quality that belongs to God alone. It's part of his nature. And in that holiness is the holy, perfect, wonderful consistency of God's beauty in his own essence, in his own will, and everything. When creatures are made, they cannot participate in that holiness by nature because they would then be divine, but that can't happen. So I believe personally that all creatures that are sentient, that means has the ability to know right and wrong, will end up falling. The reason I say that is because I believe a clue is given in 1 Timothy 5:21, I believe it is, where it talks about the elect angels or the chosen angels. And it seems to me that what he's talking about there, Timothy, or Paul to Timothy, is saying that there are certain angels who are elected or chosen by God not to fall. And I think this is a clue to the consistency of the idea that a person, any sentient being, will end up falling because they just don't possess that natural holiness that only God possesses. So God had to elect angels not to fall, just as he elects Christian or people to become saved out of the fall. Now, that's one part. Furthermore, Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has this than no man, but that he lay his life down for his friend. And John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. So the nature of love is to give, and 1 John 1:8, God is love. Well, if the greatest act of love is to lay down your life for somebody else, as Jesus said, and God is love, then perhaps God invented the universe and was then enabled, so to speak, to display the greatest act of love by allowing the fall to occur naturally, because it would, they're not holy, it's going to fall. And then out of that fall, he enters into the world and then offers himself as that greatest act of sacrifice. And so with this little theory of mine, then I can account for the fall of Satan, the election of angels, the election of people, the origination of sin with Satan, and a possible reason why God created, in order to, not the only reason, because Isaiah 43:7 says we're created for his glory, but for his glory all this occurs, but also to manifest the greatest act of love, which could not have been manifested unless it was a fallen world into which Christ could come and be our atoning sacrifice, therefore exemplifying the greatest act of love. So this is just my theory. I don't know if it's true or not, but I kind of lean that way.
It makes sense. It makes sense because that fits in line with what I'm thinking. But that answers it, and I'm going to review the scriptures that you said and delve into it more, and I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, you're welcome very much. Hope that helps. All right.
It does. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. All right, that was Regina from Greensboro, North Carolina. We had a bunch of calls. Now they're kind of gone. We have one guy waiting, Charlie. We'll get to him in a second. After I give the phone number out again, folks, you have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Give me a call. That's 877-207-2276. All right, Charlie from Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome.
Hey, Matt.
Hey.
A question for you, having to do with Matthew 24:15. I, if you could give me a second just to ask the question kind of in full, because it's kind of a two-part question. I wanted to know if the temple that we're all talking about in the current times here, because as you know, if anybody's been following current events, you know, they have Trump as the second Cyrus, and he, whether you like Trump or not, that's not my point. But you have Jared Kushner, who is supposedly going to make this peace deal in March or April after the Israeli elections, and the covenant that could be made, or a peace deal with the Palestinians. And then, you know, this is tying into my question about the temple, because they're, you know, the rabbis all believe that, you know, a third temple is going to be built now with this peace plan. And then we know what the the Bible says about, you know, peace and safety and sudden destruction and the covenant and the breaking up of the land. So my question is there anywhere in the Bible that does say that a third temple is supposed to be built in the Christian aspect? And I know you're saying yes, but the reason I ask that, Matt, is because I've heard other people say that, you know, the abomination of desolation happened in 70 AD, and that what they're really talking about isn't a literal temple. It will actually be the mark of the beast with the forehead and the hand. You know where I'm going with that.
So let me address several things here. One is the 70 AD thing is a preterist view, a full preterist view, and that is clearly refuted in that the return of Christ did not happen in 70 AD. Acts 1, 9 to 11 clearly refutes that. The full preterists just don't do proper treatment of the Word of God. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe he was involved also. Nero was involved. There are various historical things about what happened in the temple when it was destroyed. It went in and desecrated it. Now, partial preterism, which I'm a partial preterist, what that means is that you believe that the things that were prophesied immediately were also about that generation as well as the generation of Christ's second coming. And that it seems to be worded like that, that the wording can be attributed to both times, because we do know that Nero was considered an antichrist. This is shortly dealing with right there after the return of Christ. Well, before the return of Christ, I believe that there's going to be a rise of an antichrist. And what we know from that is 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll start reading. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So what he's saying here is the return of Christ. This did not happen in 70 AD. And we know that for a fact because 1 Acts 1, 9 through 11 tells us that the way he is going to return is by descending out of the clouds, out of the sky. That's what it clearly teaches. And so that return did not happen in 70 AD, and full preterism is refuted by that. But he goes on, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord is another study I don't have time to get into, but certain things are concomitant with that. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. A man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes himself, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. Did that happen around the 60s? Yeah. Is it going to happen again? Yes. But it has to happen with the return of Christ. The full preterists have to say that the return of Christ was in the armies of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But it could not be. There's just no way. It's just not fitting the scriptures. They have to really twist Acts 1, 9 to 11 in order to make it fit. They twist it badly. In fact, worse than I've seen most cults ever do the scripture, seriously. So,
no,
this is why...
I agree with you. I agree with you. My the only thing I would say to that, Matt, is, you know, when it says even the very elect, you know, I guess could be fooled or deceived.
If, Matthew 24.
If any Christian knows their Bible, all we have to do is know whoever stands first or says that, you know, Christ before him, wouldn't we already know that answer?
We've got a break. Hold on, man. We'll be right back, okay, buddy? Be right back after these messages, folks. This is an interesting topic. Stay tuned. Be right back.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Charlie, you still there?
Yeah, Matt. Now that you said that, there is going to be a literal temple built, nobody should really be deceived if you're a Christian that knows your Bible, because
we
know once the temple is built that the first, you know, person, I guess if you want to call him a person, will be the Antichrist. So, you know not to take the mark of the beast. And, because I have a lot of friends that are afraid that, I'm going to be deceived as even being the elect. And that was one of the main questions of why I asked you what I did, because if we know that the temple is literal, and we're getting to that point, Matt, they're actually talking, they have the plans for it and everything, and supposedly the election.
They already have the ashes of the red heifer. They are training the priests for the system. I mean, it'll probably be built. The tent will probably be built first to be able to get it up as soon as they're allowed to. The Dome of the Rock, it looks like, is in the court of the Gentiles archaeologically. So that would mean that the holy place is not near the Muslim area. So archaeologically, it looks like we can do that. Now, the Muslims don't want any digging being done, and I think it's because they're afraid of the truth. But, because it's a deceptive religion. So, but it'll happen. It'll happen because the Bible prophesies it at the return of Christ. Okay.
But Matt, the way to look at this,
well,
though,
hold on. We got other callers. I don't want to go back and forth. But that's there. You go and call back tomorrow, man, and we'll continue. Okay.
I will. I have another question with that. Thank you. All right.
Okay.
Thanks, Matt.
Sounds good. All right. Let's get over to Nizael. Okay. We lost that person. Let's get right to then Martin from Richmond, Virginia, I guess. Hey, Martin, welcome to the show.
Hi, Matt. Right.
Hi. You have a question?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
I've been hearing a lot about other tongues.
About what?
In our church community.
I can't hear you.
We have a pastor.
Wait. I can't hear you. Hold on. What's the topic? You said you're hearing a lot about, and then I didn't hear you. What was what you said? Hear about what?
Other tongues.
Other what?
Other tongues, like they when they pray, they speak.
Oh, speaking in other tongues. Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. So I don't really get it. You know, they've been saying this is a gift of God that you talk to. This is a language of angel. You know,
okay, what's your question?
I don't really understand where is that coming from, and then the background.
Oh. Well, here, let me explain some of the positions here. Within the charismatic movement, there are good charismatics and there's wacko charismatics. And then there are people who are not in the, so to speak, charismatic movement who hold to the idea of the continuation of the charismatic gifts, like myself. I do, because the Bible says we're not to lack any charisma while we're waiting for the return of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1:7. So, as far as I'm concerned, that's what it says, that's what it means. And when it comes to the issue of speaking in tongues, now 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, it talks about tongues of angels. Some say there's really no such thing as tongues of angels, but I don't see why there wouldn't be since it mentions it. And how else would the angels communicate? There's got to be some language of some sort. So some people think that when tongues occurs, it's tongues of angels. Some people think that when tongues occurs, it's a known language on earth. Some people think that the tongues that are spoken of would be, say, I go to China. I don't speak a single word of Chinese. And let's say, hypothetically, I'm talking to somebody, trying to communicate to them, and all of a sudden I say some things in Chinese. That would be another thing of tongues, a manifestation of it. Generally speaking, however, what's going on in the churches is they're going to say you speak with tongues, then they get a little charismatic, and everybody starts speaking in tongues all at once. That's unbiblical. They're breaking the scriptures when they do that. They're supposed to speak in tongues, if at all, three, at most three, and then they're supposed to do it with interpretation, otherwise be quiet, because we don't want to have any chaos out there. So the hyper-charismatics often, we call it charismania, and they will get into emotionalism and violate the Word of God in the process. So those are the basic ideas about what tongues is. All right?
Okay. So, and then I've been told that some people, they can translate. Like a person is praying with the other tongue, and then there's another other person can understand and interpret for it.
Right. It's called interpretation of tongues. Yes. Yeah. It's just...
So those are actually the real thing, and then it's according with the Bible.
That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about different issues, different things, interpretation of tongues. I don't see why it can't happen. If God lives, and he does, and he can do the miraculous, which he does, and the Bible says that we're not to lack any charismatic gift while we're waiting for the return of Christ. He's speaking to the church, 1 Corinthians 1:7, then I have no problem with that occurring. But everything that does occur, we must subject to the Word of God and make sure that it is biblical. Okay?
Okay. Thank you. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, man. Well, God bless. All right. Okay. That was Martin. Let's get over to Nazael from California. Hey, man. Welcome to the show. Are you there?
Hey, what's up, bro? How are you?
I'm okay, man. How are you?
I'm working. I'm just, I heard you guys live, so I called.
Mm-hmm. So what's up? What's your question?
Okay. How would you debunk the so-called Hebrew Israelites of this modern time?
Well, it's quite a large thing to do. It's like, how do you debunk Catholicism? Well, you have to listen to what particular argument they're using and then compare it with Scripture. And so, you know, you can start with who Christ is, according to the Word of God. And a lot of times, there's going to be differences of opinion on who he is within the BHI movement, Black Hebrew Israelite, BHI, within that movement. And so what we need to do is find out which particular group or subgroup that you're talking to by asking questions. Do they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? And if they deny the Trinity, ask if they believe that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. If they deny that, that's where you talk. Because you got to do that. Salvation is also another issue. How are they saved from their sins? And so these are the basics that you need to start with. And of course, Black Hebrew Israelites basically say that white people are of the devil. And so I wouldn't mind asking a BHI, which I did a few days ago. He called me a white devil. And he apparently was quite serious. And I said, oh, okay. And so he said that I would be, and along with all other white people, would be, what was it, clumps of dirt under his feet, whose only purpose would be to live to serve black people. And, you know, this is incredibly racist. And so I like to deal with the issue of racism and ask them in the Scripture, show me where it talks about such racism, where the definition of one's salvation is dependent upon the color of skin or even their descendancy, which is what they say, is that descendancy, biological descendancy, is what determines your ability to be saved, and which is ridiculous because nothing like that is in Scripture. It's justification by faith. And that's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So you know, there's different ways that you can deal with them.
I already told them that, you know, the Trinity, 1 John 5:7, Jesus Christ is like God and all that. They couldn't even answer Isaiah 44:6 when it says, thus saith the King of Israel and his Redeemer, I am the first and the last, and apart from me, no, besides me, there is no God. And that's why I know they were just they're just phony.
Right.
But my primary question about this was that why is it that the book Revelation, that Satan is called the Red Dragon? Why would he use the term red?
Satan?
Yeah, when he calls him the Red Dragon, like, why would he use the word red?
I have to find that verse in Revelation. Let's see. Come on, get to Revelation here. Because the Red Dragon. I always want to read something in context. Okay, hold on. Let's get over here. Do this. Oh, come on. Oh, man, what's up? Okay. Well, that's weird. All right. A red horse went out, Revelation 6:4. The red dragon of Revelation 12. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a red dragon having seven heads. I don't know why the word red is there. That's interesting. Never been asked that question before.
You want to hear the stupid interpretation?
Sure.
The interpretation of that so-called red is that it's going to be like the reddest or the whitest so-called individual, which is the Antichrist. It's so stupid. I'm serious.
That means it has to be a sunburned white person.
Yeah, exactly. And just one more last question, if you don't mind.
Sure, go ahead.
All right. My last question is that I follow Steven Anderson, and I call myself an Andersonite. Well, I know we can debate about that some of the time, but the thing is that he talks about after the tribulation, and I'm post-trib pre-rap. And the thing is that it talks about an Antichrist, right? And then the Hindus are waiting for the Krishna, the so-called apostate Christianity are waiting for Jesus Christ, which is the pre-trib, saying that Jesus Christ can come at any time. And And then the what do you call it? The Buddhists are waiting for the fifth Dalai Lama, the fifth Buddha, and the Muslims are waiting for the Imam Hadi.
Right.
And my thing is that the Antichrist isn't fulfilling all of this. And the key term to actually
so what's your question? Debunk,
well, yeah. Well, my question is just that all these false religions are waiting for this one individual, and as well, Christians, apostate Christianity is teaching that Jesus Christ can come any time. But if you read the book of Matthew, verse 29, Matthew 24, verse 29, it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, it talks about Jesus Christ, and it's talking about the Great Tribulation. And do you believe that Christians are going to be going through the Great Tribulation?
Okay. Okay. Did you ask me if the Christians are going to go through the tribulation?
Yeah, the Great Tribulation of Matthew 24, 21, and
yes, I believe
Mark
so.
15, and
yes, I believe so. Okay.
Yeah, right. And you're a cool guy to talk to, because I was looking up a couple PDFs, and the only reason why I just called you just to say thanks, man, because you've been supporting me through some doctrines that were hard for me to express.
Okay, good. I just have to say this. I do not recommend you listen to that guy. Okay?
Why is that?
There's some issues, some hyper-judgmentalism that he is expressing. And if I remember correctly, he also condemns Calvinists basically to the gates of hell. And so that's what I understand. I've heard from different people. I'd be glad to debate him on that. But you got to be careful, things like that. Okay?
Yeah, I'm self-aware as well, like, what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
All right, yeah, I just wanted to say thanks, and God bless you, bro. Shout out, because I heard you live in you came from Escondido, right?
Yeah, that's right, man. Yeah, I lived in Escondido for like 12, 14 years with the seminary there.
What? Yeah.
Is that where you are?
Yeah, whatever you're doing. Yeah, I live right here in Escondido, right here in Mission Street.
On Mission? Oh, I lived off... we're almost out of time, so we'll just ramble. I lived off of the 15 in Del Norte. Also, Mission and Fig. I lived on Mission and Fig.
That's
when
exactly
I was...
where I live. That's
no
where
way.
I live. I live right there in an apartment. Yeah, apartments called Mission Bells.
Well, we lived in apartments, I forget the name of them, but Mission and Fig. And they were on the, I can't remember, I think it was the south east side of Mission and Fig. That's where I was when I went to seminary, my wife and I. So, moved away and came back. Del Norte. Hey, man, we're out of time, buddy. There's the music. Hey, man, we need to meet sometime. We're down there. It'd be awesome. Hey, folks, we are out of time. There's the music. I got to go. Talk to you later, Nizelle. And may the Lord bless you greatly. By His grace, be back on here tomorrow. Hope to talk to you then. We'll see you.